you doing? Is it hot in here? A little warm. We're going to address that. For those of you who said no, I'm sorry. You're going to get a little bit cooler. I saw someone. Hey, here's the deal. 14 years ago this week, Harbor opened our doors for the first time. And we actually did that in downtown Lowell at what used to be the Doubletree Hotel. Our leadership was there this weekend on Sunday and Monday. We were doing some strategic planning for the future. And when I was there in my hotel room and I was looking out, I had a view of what is really probably my favorite place in all of the city, where the Concord meets the Merrimack, and there's there in the Lower Locks, and it's this beautiful scene. And for me, it reminded me and brought back a lot of memories and the first days, the early days here at Harbor. And what's interesting about that is that at the time, Beth and I were not a part of Harbor of Hope. We had, from day one, given to, we had prayed for, we had celebrated with Harbor, and many of our friends here were actually helping lead this church. But we looked forward to the day when we could become a part of it. Little did we know, 14 years later, here we would be in the basement of a mill in North Chelmsford, right? Which is another story for another time. But I tell you all of that because in spite of our geographical shifts and the fact that we look very different as a community today than we did in 1999, our heartbeat has never changed as a church. And today I want to do my very best. In the middle of the fall, we're going to take a break from some series that we're in between. And I just want to share with you this morning what our heartbeat is as a community. We need to come back to this often. If this is your home church, it's important that you understand this. If you're joining us for the first time or you're trying to find a local community in which to partner with and invest in, it's important that your heartbeat mirror the local church that you're a part of. And so we want to share that with you. And let me just explain. So this weekend we're together as a leadership team. We're spending time planning for the next season of ministry. And I'll tell you two things. Number one, this is an incredible group of men and women who are committed to your good, to your family, to the good of this local church, to the glory of Jesus with everything that they are. And as we were planning and praying through kind of what the next season holds and celebrating where God's brought us, we talked about some wonderful things. I want to share with you just a few. We'll get those out of the way so we can move on to the text and talk about really why we're here. But let me tell you, all of our planning, all of our strategic work, and these few things I'll tell you about all come back to our heartbeat as a church. So we talked about, you know, we're in the middle of renovating 3,000 square feet here in the back of our space, and it's in design phase right now. By the beginning of the year, we'll be putting plans in front of you and talking about what it's going to look like and how it will serve the ministries of this church in-house better. We've shared with you before our desire as a church to be one church of multiple locations. We actually begin to put some dates on the calendar by this coming spring. We want to have a full plan in place by which to do that, and if God should continue to open doors and provide by the next year, the spring of 2015, to open up our second location. We're excited about that and how God would move. We hold that with an open hand, but we're committed to working hard and to communicating and praying alongside of you in order to make that happen. We talked about our need to develop leaders more effectively, to care for the physical and spiritual needs of the body better. We talked about our heart for global work, and we're putting a lot of energies into that, and we'll be talking about all of these things in the days, the weeks ahead. But the reason I tell you these is because behind all of the planning, behind all of multiple locations and building renovations and everything that's happening, all of this goes back to a dream 14 years ago that started in the hearts of a small group of people who got together with the desire to plant a local church that was committed to one thing. And it was to help people find their way back to God. And I'll tell you, everything else that we do here is a means to this end, all of them, to helping people find their way back to God, and then cultivating a community that lives in such a way that we change the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. Those two things. Now, you might be asking the question, and this is where we're going to go today, well, why that? Why that heartbeat? Why that mission? And how did you arrive at this? And if we were to sit down and have the same cup of coffee, you know, same conversation over a cup of coffee one-on-one, I would share with you the same thing. That I believe it's because the heartbeat that we have is simply a reflection of the heartbeat that we see Jesus having all throughout the scriptures. I mean, if you want to know what touched Jesus' heart, if you want to know what ultimately led him to change the world, if you want to know what the his followers have been committed to for the last 2,000 years. Look at this one piece in Scripture, how often it comes up in Jesus' teaching in his life that he's committed to helping people find their way back to God. It was his heartbeat over and over. There's no better place to go than Matthew chapter 9. That's where I want to spend the majority of our time this morning. Matthew chapter 9, let me read for you in verse 35. And just listen to Jesus' words in his heart in this. Jesus traveled through all the towns and the villages of that area, Matthew writes, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. Now, a couple of things. When Matthew writes that Jesus went through the towns and villages announcing the good news about the kingdom, we've got to stop and ask the question, what is this good news? And the gospel at the time was a word that everyone culturally would have understood. It's the word that Jesus chose to adopt. It's the word that the church embraced to describe the core message of the church. And it was simply this at the time. The gospel was news that described an objective, history-changing event that affected everyone's situation. That's all that the gospel meant in the first century. Any news that described an objective, history-changing event that affected everyone else's situation. Let me give you a couple of examples, and I've shared this before, but when an emperor ascended to power or secured a great military victory, heralds were sent out to announce the good news, the gospel, which would introduce a radical new state of affairs. When Caesar Augustus ascended to the throne in Rome, there's actually a document that reads, this is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And what they were saying is, if Caesar is king, then as long as you're on his side, it's good news for everyone, okay? Another example, probably the most famous, my favorite, comes from 490 BC, when the Persians invaded Greece, and they landed near the plain of Marathon, and as they did, everyone back in Athens believed that the Athenians were going to go out and get destroyed by the Persians in battle. But as they went out that day, history says that the Athenians actually won. Now, when the Athenian general saw that victory was at hand, he actually sent a runner, a herald back into the city of Athens, Pheidippides, who ran along the coast in the plain of Marathon, along the coast, descended into the city, and he announced, "Rejoice, good news, we conquer." Good news, gospel. Meaning, man, now because we've won, it's an objective history-changing event that affects everyone's situation. Now, if you know history, then Pheidippides fell over dead, okay? Which means that if you're going to run marathons, start small. Start small, okay? Okay. They say, well, why is it important to have this cultural understanding that then informs our biblical understanding of what the gospel is? I believe many people today, probably some of us, view Christianity primarily as instruction or advice, as a series of laws or moral teachings to follow. So Christianity in our minds oftentimes is about something we must do in order to have a relationship with God. When the reality is that's never what the gospel's been about. The gospel has always been about what God has already done for you. Not what you must do in order to know him, but what God has done in order to bring you back to him. And it's rooted in the biblical narrative that if you see the scope of it is about God, this creator, who creates a world in which there is no disease, decay, suffering, or death. And then he creates his people and he invites them to live and to know him and delight in him and to enjoy his creation. But as the narrative goes, everything begins to fall apart because sin enters the scene. And as people move further and further away from God in mind, in heart, in motive, indeed, and that really is the definition of sin, right? The further we move away from God, the further our lives fall apart emotionally, socially, physically, psychologically. You say, well, that's not very good news. Well, that's not the good news. The good news is that God, rather than making a break with us and starting over, broke into our world in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He died our death to bring us back into the arms of the Father. By his mercy, he forgives us. By his power, he is healing us. And now, Scripture says that he is ushering in a kingdom of justice and mercy and of love. And one day, the Scriptures say, Jesus will return and he will fully and finally do away with decay and death forever. Everything sad will be made untrue. Everything bad will be fully overcome in Christ. And for those who trust in Jesus, we will live with him forever in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the gospel that all of Scripture is pointing to. It's the gospel that Jesus comes to announce. And we might say this morning, well, that's great news, but what does it actually mean for our lives today? And I think there's something, if you press into the text closely, that you look at that Jesus does, that for me is remarkable, that also informs how we should live. You see, if you go to verse 36, you find that Jesus not only announced the good news, but everywhere he went, he applied the good news with his life. There's an incredible principle for us here, and I'll share it with you in just a moment. And that is that if we are ever going to be a people who are committed to helping others find their way back to God, and I don't mean an organization or an institution. I mean, if we're going to be a community dedicated completely to helping people find their way back to God, you must first understand that the gospel must go deep down into your life. Before it goes out, it must be applied deeply. I think there's a great place to see this just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, was in prison, and he hears reports of everything Jesus is doing. And so what he does, he's conflicted with this, right? Because he fully anticipates that when the Messiah comes, all of Scripture points to this. They believe that the Messiah is going to liberate the people politically. He's going to give them religious freedom. He's going to liberate them socially. And so here's John, Jesus' forerunner and cousin, in prison because of Herod, saying, man, what? There's a break between my expectations and my experience, right? Jesus is supposed to liberate us if he's the Messiah, and here I am sitting in prison. So he sends his followers back to Jesus to say, hey, Jesus, what's the deal? What's the story? Are you really the Messiah? Notice what Jesus says in response. Matthew writes, Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. John, listen, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Notice he says, go and tell them what you've heard, it's been announced, but what you've seen as I apply the gospel in real time. Notice what John doesn't hear from Jesus. Notice what Jesus doesn't say to John. He doesn't say, John, didn't you listen to my words? He doesn't even say, John, don't you believe that what I said is true? Instead, he says, John, I want you to look around. Not only is the gospel a message about God, but it's the movement of God in lives today. It's not just hope for tomorrow. It's tangible for this moment. It's something you can touch and you can see. And when you do experience it, it changes your life. It's as if Jesus is telling him, John, to the degree that you trust this good news, and to the degree that this good news sinks into the depths of your heart, it will change you. And John, it will even enable you to face prison and suffering unlike anything this world will offer to you. And I believe the same is true for us. If we are to become a community that is collectively committed to sharing Jesus' heart for people who are far from him, then we must also allow the gospel to go deep into our lives. We must always start here. The reason I believe this is so is because I think that many of us have the notion that the gospel is something you only respond to in your life one time. You know, the gospel's for when we're really bad, or for when our life got really hard, or for when our sin was really dark and out of control. And of course, that's true. You do need the gospel when your life is difficult and when sin is bad and when your life is falling apart. Of course, the gospel is the remedy to those things. But at the same time, if you only see the gospel as something you need one time, then follow this train of thought. You'll believe that it's your responsibility to work out the implications of the gospel on your own from this day forward. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Many of us, I think, believe that it's our responsibility to be a better man or a woman. That it solely lies on us, the burden, to be a better spouse or parent or neighbor. That it's your responsibility to develop things like kindness and self-control and courage and gentleness and loyalty. But let me tell you, from my own experience, I'll share with you, this will never work. It will never work on your own. I spent much of my life with a knowledge of who God was, believing that it was my responsibility to do my very best job to be a good Christian, if there ever was such a thing, okay? Let me bust your bubble on that one, okay? For me, that led me down a road of incredible darkness and burden. I was riddled by sin and shame on the inside, and yet on the outside, I was constantly projecting for people an image that was something other than who I was. And as a result, I was exhausted and burdened. And I would guess that some of us even here today are the same, because we believe that our growth in Christ, becoming the person God created us to be, solely lies on our shoulders. But let me tell you this, it was not until I came to realize that to be a Christian is actually to live every day fully dependent on the mercy of Christ that my heart was freed. Let me ask you this question. This morning, how are you going to become that man or woman that you know not only you want to be, but God created you to be? How are you going to become for your wife, men, the husbands that you long to be, for your husbands, women, the wives that you long to be? How are you going to become the parent, the friend, the neighbor? How are you going to cultivate in your life things like peace and kindness and joy and compassion? How will those things happen for you? You can spend a lot of time on your own trying to cultivate those things, but it will only lead you down a path of exhaustion and frustration or toward pride and coldness. It is only when you see that the gospel says that the way that you and I grow up in Christ is actually by allowing the gospel to go deeper down inside us. And we do this by setting our minds and our hearts over and over again on the beauty of Christ and what he's done for us until it overwhelms us. Let me tell you what will happen. When the gospel actually becomes something more than an intellectual reality for you, or something you grew up with and know something of, but it becomes good news to your heart, you'll be liberated. Because you'll wake up with the ability to celebrate what Jesus has done for you, but you'll also have the humility to confess your sin and be nothing other than what you are. You see, we confess sin not because we're terrified of what God will do to us if we don't, but because we believe what the words of John say in 1 John chapter 1, 9, that when we're confessing our sins, he is faithful and just, and he cleanses us and forgives us and heals us of unrighteousness. So the reason we confess, and the reason we confess with one another, the reason we don't try to be anything other than what we are, is because Christ's love liberates us. You see, the gospel is for today, that God created you to enjoy him today, and to the degree that you trust it, you will touch it and you will see it, and it will change you. Now, it starts there with the gospel going deep into your life. But it doesn't stop there. Because to be a follower of Jesus is not only to cultivate a rich intimacy with him, but the moment you become a follower of Jesus, not just for seasoned folks, not just for clergy, not for pastors, not for those other people in the church, the moment you become a Christian, you are sent out on a mission. You see, every time that God brings people in, he sends them out. You can look at this in the narrative of Scripture everywhere you go. He calls Abraham in, then he sends him out. He calls Moses in, and he sends them out. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes in, his mouth is cleansed, his life is cleansed. He sends him out to be a voice piece for the people of Israel. Jeremiah, he's called in, sent out. The disciples, here we find in chapter 9 and 10, Jesus calls them in, and then he sends them out. Look with me at verse 36. Matthew writes, when he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he says to his disciples, hey, listen, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. And the word that Matthew uses here, the word compassion, means to be gripped in the gut, meaning that Jesus was overcome with emotion for those who were far from him. So much so that in chapter 10, he sends his disciples out to announce the good news. Listen, when God calls you in, he will always send you out. And if you look historically at the church has always been most effective when it has understood and applied this truth. Up until 300 AD, get this, the church grew by an astounding 40% every decade. It literally exploded through the ancient world from India to Rome. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark writes about why this is so. He said, this is the reason the church was most effective. You can read on the screens. He says, to cities that are filled with homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments, a place to belong, a home. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new sense of expanding sense of family, excuse me. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity, unity across ethnic and cultural lines. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. The church exploded. It was contagious. To which we ask the question, well, what happened, right? What happened for the last 1,700 years? Many of us might say, well, what happened to the church? It seems more marginalized today than it does contagious and effective. Let me briefly explain it. Any history buffs in here? Anyone? There's always like three in every service. Okay, we got three, all right? So bear with me for a moment, okay? You got to understand, okay, historically, I'm going to give you like 1,700 years, you know, in like 3 minutes, okay? Up until 300 AD, followers of Jesus understood that the church, which comes from the Greek word ekklesia, simply meant this, that they were a gathering of people united by a common identity and purpose. That is the Greek word from which the English word church is translated in the scriptures. The early church was united by one thing, a love for Jesus and a desire to change the world in his name. Let me tell you what happened in the 4th century. Early in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire, which meant a number of things. For followers of Jesus, for the first time, they experienced remarkable religious freedom instead of persecution. Then something extraordinary happened. Constantine actually bowed his knee to Jesus as Lord. An emperor became a Christian. Not only now was Christianity legalized, but in short time, he declared Christianity to be the official religion of Rome. And in short time, here's what happened. Roman culture began to shape the church with all of its esteem for architecture, pageantry and hierarchy. If you go to Rome, if you see the effects as it spreads out from Rome, you can see that this is true. What's that mean? Within a decade, the ecclesia ceased to be an expanding group of people sharing a unique identity and purpose, and instead, it became a location. And the Romans called these gathering places basilicas, the Latin word used to identify a public building or official meeting place. Gothic cultures that were influenced by Christianity used the word Kirche, which in German is translated into the word Kirch. The word meant house of the Lord, and it referred to any ritual gathering place, Christian or pagan. In his book, Deep and Wide, author Andy Stanley writes that this Germanic term became the one used most often to refer to the ecclesia of Jesus. And from it, we get the word, you heard it in there, right? Church. The Greek word ecclesia and the German word Kirch refer to two very different ideas. A Kirch is a location, and ecclesia is a people. He goes on and he writes this. He says, this shift in vocabulary signaled a dramatic shift in emphasis and direction. The church was no longer a grassroots movement built on the simple understanding of who Jesus is. The church became synonymous with the location. What began as a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus to every corner of the world had become an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that bore little resemblance to its origins. Now, see, well, that was 1,700 years ago. Let me share for a moment how deeply this has influenced the way that you and I view the church. Let's just talk about the language that we use of the church. We say things like, hey, we're going to church this weekend, right? We say things like, you know what, I really haven't been to church in a while. I ought to get back there. Or we say things like, you know what, the church is just a boring and an irrelevant place. I have no need for it in my life. Don't we say those things, right? One of the three, we use that language. And our language shows that we see the church primarily as a place instead of a people. Listen, the moment history shows us this, that the church ceases to be a movement and becomes an institution, it loses its identity and potential to change the world. It withers, which is why right now, at an alarming rate, churches are closing their doors every week. It's withering. Because it ceased to be a movement and instead has become an institution. However, there is hope. There's hope. There's hope in this passage. You see, if by the mercy of Christ we can begin to see that to be a follower of Jesus is to be called into ecclesia, to be a gathering of people committed to the mission of Jesus, then a number of things are going to happen. Number one, we don't go to church, okay? We are the church. And number two, when we leave these doors, we don't leave the church. We are sent out as the church with a God-given calling to live out the gospel by living with a sincere compassion for our neighbors, by living open-handed lives, by giving of ourselves in radically generous ways so that people can see the greatness of Christ and turn to Him. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. And then there's a solution. The problem is, if we're being honest with one another today, most of us would admit, in our most honest moments, that we do not share the sense of urgency that Jesus had to help people find their way back to Him. We don't share that urgency. We're not gripped in the gut in a way that leads us to do whatever it takes to help people find their way back to God, to give whatever it takes, to serve in whatever way it takes, to invest our lives in whatever it takes to help people find their way back to God. We neither have that compassion, and I'm speaking in firsthand here too, that compassion or that passion by which to say, I'll do whatever it takes. You know how I know? I've seen passion, okay? I've seen it this week. I had the opportunity this week to take my youngest son to game 6 of the World Series, right? All right? I have a picture to show it's true. I think we've got this, right? Lest you don't believe me. There it is, all right? You say, well, that could be any Red Sox game. Catch me afterwards. I'll show you other pictures. There we are. Okay, game 6. I mean, it was an experience unlike anything I can explain. It was a dream for us. You may not know that before the game, tickets were going at outrageous prices, okay? If you wanted to sit in the bleachers, $1,200. You want better seats, $3,000. Dugout seats sold for $12,000 a piece. I assure you we did not pay this, okay? All right, lest you be confused about who I am. But we paid for a lot of ice cream and nachos, and we enjoyed game 6, and there we are. I mean, just caught up in all of it, on our feet almost the entire game, celebrating to the last moment when Yui Hara, man, boom, just pitched in the pitch that ended it all, and we stayed up all night and got home around 2 a.m. There was passion and there was excitement, and man, we'll never forget that day. But you know what it reminded me of? What it reminded me of is this, that when you're passionate about something, you will do whatever it takes to get inside. You will do whatever it takes to make something happen. There were 37,000 fans in the stadium. Hundreds of thousands would have done anything to get in. I just had a friend who happened to be generous to include us in. And that experience reminded me, you'll do whatever it takes. You'll do crazy things when you're passionate. You'll do stupid things when you're passionate about something. Last Sunday night, when we were with our leadership team, I shared with them that I do not have Jesus' heart for people who are far from God. I'm there intellectually. I mean, at times it moves me. But when I look in Matthew chapter 9 and I see Jesus' heart being wrenched for people who are moving toward an eternity outside of Christ, I don't have that heart. For seasons, as I look back in my life, I used to walk in guilt from this. I used to beat myself up because I didn't have more of a heart for my neighbor or my family. But you know what? It never worked, and my heart remains cold. Let me tell you what has begun to change my heart that I believe is the solution for your heart as well if you are anywhere near where I'm at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this card with you. You can pull it out. You have the text printed for you that is the very text and the surrounding verses out of which our mission as a church comes. I want you to read it with me out loud out of 2 Corinthians 5. Will you do that with me? We'll read it slowly together. And then with these last couple of minutes together, we're going to apply this. Paul writes, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Now, I've read this text 100 times over the last couple of years. But it was only recently that part of the text came to life for me like never before. And I began to see that if you're ever going to understand what it means to be an ambassador of Christ, if you're ever going to understand what it means for God to make his appeal through you, you must first understand verse 21. Because in this passage, verse 20 completely hinges on verse 21 in our understanding of it. Paul says this, I'll read it for you again. "God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Let me ask you this morning, do you see this morning how far Jesus went for you to help you come back to God? Do you see that? Do you see what Paul's saying here, that Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he became an offering for you? Well, what's that mean? Well, when Paul says he became an offering, that reeks of Old Testament covenant language. Do you know what an offering did in the Old Testament? What its purpose was? A sinner would bring an offering, a sacrificial offering, usually a lamb or another living animal, and he would bring it into the temple, and that offering would be put to death in place of the sinner so that the sinner could walk free. So day after day and year after year, offerings were brought in, and the offerings were a substitute for the sinner's freedom. And Paul's saying here that Jesus became our offering, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, on the cross, was crucified, he was killed to become the offering so that you, a sinner, me, a sinner, could be fully forgiven, healed, and we could walk free. Jesus became the offering so that you could be fully forgiven and healed and stand perfect, whole, in the presence of God. And you know what? Here's the deal. As I set my heart on this truth over and over, something has begun to change in me. And where my heart was once cold and untouched, a small flame has started to grow. And it's not because I manipulated my heart. Listen, every one of us could walk out of this room today saying, man, I've got to have God's heart. I've got to have Jesus' heart. And we've done it 100 times. But you'll never manipulate your heart into being like Christ. Only Jesus, by his mercy, can shape your heart to be like him. The deeper the gospel goes, the greater its effect. And if we are to share Jesus' heart, we must first see his heart for us. Now, you have your card in hand, and I want you to interact with it just for a moment as we get ready to close. If we are to be the ecclesia that Jesus dreamed and died for us to become, fully committed to him and his mission, listen, Harbor, if we're ever to be anything more than an institution or social gathering that's going to be off the map in 25 or 50 years, we must collectively embrace Jesus' heart and mission. Imagine what would happen in your life and around you if you were as committed as Christ is to helping people find their way back to the Father. Well, what does that mean? I want you to think, whether it's this morning and you have a pen or this week and you go home and do this, but I want you to think of a single person that Christ has either been laying or will lay on your heart who right now is walking outside of an understanding of how great he is. And I want to ask you, would you be willing to do these few things? Number one, would you be willing to start by praying for them today and for the next days? And start with this prayer. Jesus, will you first give me your heart for them, my mom, my friend, my neighbor, my colleague? And then I want to ask you and just personalize it a little bit. I want you to consider, what neighbor in your life right now are you encouraging? Who's the person in your neighborhood that you're living an open-handed life with, and not only are you weeping with them when they weep, but you're celebrating what they have joy over? Who's the colleague tomorrow that you'll walk into the office next to, and they're in the cubicle or the office alongside, and your heart is open to them, and you're looking for ways to know what's happening in their life so that you can encourage and serve? Who is that person? Who's the family member today or the friend that you're going to, and you're coming alongside, and you're finding obvious, tangible ways to support and to love and to strengthen? Who is that person in your life? It's not all about evangelism. That's where we get freaked out, okay? Yeah, absolutely. At some point, evangelism just means to be a herald of the good news. At some point, you say, yes, this is what Jesus has done for me, and I believe wholeheartedly he's good enough to do it for you too. But it begins well before that, when we're actually living with people and showing them the greatness of Christ in the way that we live. If it's still daunting for me, let me just close our time by encouraging you. Two things. Number one, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." Listen, this morning, if you are in Christ, you have been uniquely gifted and positioned to help someone in a way that only you can. You've been placed in this moment, in this time, where Christ has uniquely gifted you and positioned you to show the world his greatness. There's a neighbor I'll never know. There's a friend I'll never meet. There's a colleague I'll never have the chance to influence in your life, and mine the same for you. Yet Christ has invited us into his mission to have influence for his name. Who is that person for you? Write that down today or this week and begin praying over them. But here's the deal. As you pray over them, know this. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for more workers. He said it this way, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Pray that God would invite more people, more workers into his fields to work in the harvest. Do you realize 2,000 years later, you are the answer to their prayer? And Christ has raised us up for such a time as this. By his mercy, may he give us his heart. By his goodness, may he connect us with people who need him. And by his power, may he draw them back in the way that he is in our lives. That's our prayer. May he do it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you that you have not abandoned us in our sin.